Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. I've told you, I think in the past, a story in 1946 of some Bedouin shepherd boys playing games along the cliffs of the Red Sea, throwing rocks to see if they can land them in holes along the cliffs. When one of them tossed a rock and falling in the hole, they hear something shattered, and scaling up the cliff, they find jars that contain these ancient manuscripts. And of course, those manuscripts became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1946, perhaps one of the greatest archaeological finds of the last 100 years. And most of them, all 945 or so of those scrolls, contained Old Testament text that dated some of them 250 years before the time of Christ. And they were incredibly valuable, if for nothing else, confirming that our copies, our 2,000, 3,000-year-old copies of the Scripture, are in fact the same Scripture that existed all that time before. But not all of them were Old Testament texts. Some of them contained other texts, and one of the more famous of those scrolls is known as the Copper Scroll. Obviously, you might guess, because it's made out of copper. And it didn't have any Old Testament text on it. As a matter of fact, it was a list of 64 places throughout the land of Israel where there was buried treasure. Places where people had buried gold and silver and other things. And it gave a list of those locations and how to find them, even down to the point of how deep you should dig in order to find, and then what you'll find when you eventually get there. Some of them had quite obscure kind of notations. In fact, something that might have been known only to the people who lived in the first century villages and towns of Israel. For example, one of them said, "In the cave of the old washer's chamber on the third terrace, you'll find 65 ingots of gold." Or another says, under the salt pit that is by the steps, 41 talents of silver. People have added all these lines up and made a calculation that there was some $100 million of buried treasure listed in the copper scroll. And no one's ever found it. Probably has been found by somebody at some point throughout history, but long since it has become the loot of marauders, perhaps. But it probably represented all of the wealth of the Qumran community that made the scroll, and they probably were giving this as some sort of security or guarantee against invading armies, very, very likely the invading Roman armies of the first century BC. Because if you owned something valuable in the early days, there were no lockboxes, there were no banks. If you wanted to protect your assets or protect what you own, you had very few options. You could either stand guard over it night and day and hope that you could beat off whatever intruder might come, or you buried it. You put it in the dirt somewhere and hope that no one could find it. Well, that gives a little bit of a kind of a background for our text today, because in Matthew 13, verse 44, we come across the parable of buried treasure. Some buried, hidden find that's there. And this is another story or another parable in a series of parables that Jesus is giving us throughout this entire chapter. And you may remember these parables all have the central theme of the kingdom of God and different aspects of that kingdom. They were all generated by questions that were arising from Jesus' disciples about the kingdom. They were wondering, among other things, why it wasn't being manifest, why it wasn't arriving the way that they hoped it would arrive. And so Jesus begins to share these parables for, among other reasons, to explain to them why there has been, in some cases, a delay in the arrival of the kingdom, or in other cases, why some people are just not accepting it, why some people are rejecting the message of the kingdom. And so the parables, as we've been working our way through them, are explaining one or the other of those two things. And the parables that we come to this morning are really focused more on that second aspect, why people are not accepting, why they are missing, if you will, the arrival or the message of the kingdom. And this comes to us today in the form of really two parables in verse 45 through 46 about hidden treasures, missed treasures. This is what Jesus says: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, unlike the previous parables, this isn't talking about the relative delay so much as the incredible worth of the kingdom. Both of these stories obviously have a lot in common. Both of them talk about finding something very valuable. Both of them discuss the steps or the attempts that the person who found it takes in order to acquire this value. Both of them talk about acquiring it at some cost or the selling of what you have. But apart from that, there are some differences in these stories that kind of bring out some nuances, or we might say focus our attention on different aspects or different pathways that people might take in finding this kind of treasure in the kingdom of God, this kind of treasure, we might say, in the message of Christ. Slightly different approaches, even if they're finding the same ultimate, if you will, value. The first one, in verse 44, focuses on what we might call the unexpected prize of God's kingdom. The unexpected prize of God's kingdom. It's a story of a man who happens upon this buried treasure. I mentioned earlier, this wouldn't necessarily be uncommon to have buried treasure. There was buried treasure all over the land of Israel, but it would have been extremely rare to stumble on it because it has usually been buried and buried quite deep. In fact, more valuable it is, the greater the steps people would have taken to hide it, to bury it deep into the land. But this was a treasure that was uncovered. In fact, when he goes away, he has to cover it with dirt. He has to bury it to make sure no one else finds it. And it was apparently something that was incredibly valuable because of the steps that he takes to secure it. Jesus doesn't really tell us a lot of details about how he came upon it, but we can pick up a couple of things. First of all, we know that this guy was not a day laborer. He wasn't the kind of impoverished person who, having found the treasure, could do nothing about it because he had nothing. He had means. He had money. In fact, he was able to go and sell everything that he had and come back and purchase the whole piece of land. So he had some capacity, financial capacity, so he didn't find the treasure, in other words, because he was some worker in somebody's field. In fact, if he did that, the owner of the land would have had legal right to the land if he found it while he was under contract to them. So we know that this guy is not some sort of laborer, and we also get the impression that he's not some professional sort of treasure hunter. Or even a hobbyist, you know, don't picture some guy in his tube socks and his, you know, metal detector out in the sand. He's not one of those guys. I mean, he apparently was not expecting to find this. This was a surprise to him. And no one knew that he was looking for it. No one suspected that this would be one of his motivations. We can also assume that the person who owns the land didn't own the treasure. Or at least didn't bury the treasure, because there's no way that he would sell the piece of property if he knew that he had treasure that was buried there. So this is probably some old treasure from some previous generation, somebody who buried it and has either long since forgotten about it, or more likely, someone who buried it and died or was killed. In fact, if it goes back previous generations, this is probably somebody who buried treasure during one of the invasions of Israel, maybe even by the invasion of the Romans, buried it hoping to retrieve it after the invasion of the Romans. He might have been killed off, and so no one even remembered it anymore. But now, this guy traveling across the land discovers it, perhaps uncovered now by erosion, the winds blowing away the sand, or the water washing away the covering, and he just sees it. And when he sees it, he cannot believe his good fortune. He can't get over what has been put in his way. And so he immediately begins to contemplate how he could secure this for himself. He's an honest enough guy. He's not going to try to sort of sneak it off the property. He's going to go about acquiring this in a legal fashion. And Jesus says, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So he liquidates everything he owns in order to raise enough money to purchase this field. But it's not the purchase price that's his focus. It's the value of what's under the land. It's the value of the treasure. This guy apparently didn't have unlimited resources. He didn't have some sort of endless bank account where he could just go take a portion out. He had to do this at great cost, at great sacrifice. In fact, it cost him everything. Everything that he owned. And if you didn't know the full transaction, it may not have made sense to most people. Some people, probably most people, having watched all this, would have considered the guy incredibly foolish. He sold everything to buy a piece of land and now left himself with no house, with no tools, with no implements, with no ability to invest in the land, to farm the land, to make product out of the land. We would describe him today as being land rich, cash poor, which is not an enviable position in most cases. So his decision probably makes no sense to most people, and even more so his demeanor. I mean, you never saw someone so happy to part with everything that they own. This guy was, there was joy, Jesus said, in his heart. And again, if you only saw the first half of the transaction, the joy wouldn't make any sense. But it was what people couldn't see that filled his heart with joy. It's what he knew that other people didn't know. It's what he realized that other people didn't realize. I kind of think of, you know, Asa Candler, whenever he spent about $2,000 in 1888 to buy formula for this fizzy, dark syrup that he had a hunch would be pretty popular. And I'm sure as he walked out of the pharmacist or chemist shop, having bought the recipe, knowing that he was going to turn it into a $25 million Coca-Cola company, he was chuckling, smiling at what a deal he just got. Well, this guy, he was giddy. He had more than a hunch. He had a certainty that what he was getting was a good deal. He was thrilled. He was filled with joy. Probably never seen a man, as I said, so happy to give up everything that he had. Which really gives you insight into discipleship when someone comes to Christ. There's so much focus by so many people on what you give up. People, it's like, I can't believe this person. He's just walking away from everything. He's walking away from friendships. He's walking away from all the fun we used to have. He's walking away from the sinful pursuits. He's walking away from all the priorities that used to be there. And all the focus is on what he or she is giving up. But people are only looking at half the transaction. They're not understanding the other side of that. They don't understand why this person is so happy. They would be sad, they would think, if they had to give all that up. But far from being sad, the person who comes to Christ, you couldn't find someone more filled with joy. Because they know something that other people haven't realized. They understand something that other people don't understand. They stumbled on a truth that hasn't been discovered by so many people. And so they're skipping down the road whenever they discover this precious gift of Christ. So happy to give up whatever they have to give up because they clearly see that what they are receiving in return doesn't even compare in terms of its overall value. There are people who watch Christians do that, unbelievers who watch Christians do that, and they, in their own minds, they're sort of thinking, well, I mean, that person's going to regret that. I mean, they're doing that. I don't know why they're doing that, but they, in their heart, they're secretly wishing they could hold on to all that stuff. In their heart, they're secretly wishing they could be like me. In their heart, they're secretly wishing that they could go out and do all the sinning that I'm doing and pursue all the things that I'm pursuing. It is not true. It is not true. You've never seen someone so happy to give up everything they have because they understand that what they're giving up doesn't even compare. The kingdom that they're getting in return gives them so much more value. The kingdom they're getting in return gives them so much more treasure, so much more worth, so much more joy. They are happy to leave all those trinkets behind. This is what Jesus said. These things I've spoken to you that your joy may be full. Or later on, he prays to the Father, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter 1:8 as rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. All these expressions from all these different Christians who are trying to put into words the joy that they found or the joy that they feel because of what they discovered. So the one who discovers the kingdom and the treasure of the kingdom, they can hardly believe how fortunate they are. And so they give up all this stuff and they give it up with joy because what they're getting, what they're receiving is so, so very much more. Well, that might be the story of the first parable, this person who has this sort of unexpected surprise. But the story of the second parable is a little different. This is the story of what you might call the unimaginable prophet of the kingdom. Same theme, but slightly different approach. Jesus says that the kingdom is like a merchant who is in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So a little bit different scenario because in the first parable, the guy wasn't necessarily out looking. He wasn't going around digging holes everywhere. He just stumbled upon this amazing treasure. But here, this is a merchant, not the kind of merchant who sets up a booth in the town square. This is a traveling merchant or what we might call a wholesaler. So he's going all over the world, Jesus says, in search of fine pearls. He goes everywhere. He's been to every major marketplace, every major city and spot in the world. He's examined pearls the world over, and he understands their value. He understands their make, their sheen, their quality. Before modern times, pearls would have been incredibly expensive. They would have been as treasured as rare metals, precious metals. These days we have synthetic pearls, we have cultured pearls, we have, you know, pearls that they manufacture sort of in a vat, but in those days they were hard to come by, dangerous to come by, and rare because of that. And because of that, people would use pearls to display their wealth in sort of ostentatious fashion. That's why Paul and Peter both warn the ladies of the church not to braid their hair with pearls, because that was looked at as sort of flaunting your wealth. Or you may remember in Revelation 21, we're told that in the heavenly Jerusalem, that all the gates of the city are going to be made out of one solitary massive pearl, each gate. as a description of this unimaginable wealth that's going to be there in the heavenly Jerusalem. So pearls were symbols of wealth. They were symbols, in some cases, of royalty. And this merchant who found this pearl concluded that this was a very, very special pearl. And he was no novice. This was a professional treasure hunter. He was an expert. He knew what he was looking for, and he knew a great value when he saw it. And of course, when he did find it, he immediately recognized the value for what it was, the value of this pearl surpassing every other pearl he had ever seen. In fact, the value of this one pearl surpassing everything that he had ever accumulated in his entire life. So much so that he too was willing to go out and sell everything that he had in order to buy this one single pearl. And again, the question is, why would anyone do that? Well, again, it's because he calculated as a good businessman that what he's getting in return isn't just equal to what he's giving up. What he's getting in return far surpasses what he gives up. He's getting paid far more than what he's giving. And the worth of what he's gaining is so much more than what he's selling, so much more than what he's leaving behind, that he can't do it quick enough. He can't get over the deal that he's getting. And once again, here you have this picture of God's grace. It's not as if God is offering you something that you can afford. It's not as if God is offering you something that you have the purchasing power to get at market value. He's not offering you a dollar for dollar trade, or we might say a happiness for happiness trade, exchanging one form of happiness for another form of happiness. No, he's actually inviting you to turn in your junk jewelry for a priceless treasure. Everyone always thinks about the purchase of the island of Manhattan for 60 ingots of gold, which is about $1,000 in modern terms. Of course, we know you can't buy a square foot in Manhattan today for less than $1,000. But this is a little more akin to purchasing Manhattan, not in its old form of dirt, but in its modern, glorious, fully developed form with all of its commerce and productivity for $1,000. That's the kind of trade that this guy's making. This unbelievable, unimaginable profit. And the idea here is this merchant is so eager, he's so thrilled because he realizes he'll never see a deal like this again. He's receiving so much more than he could ever give up. And so is the comparison Jesus is making with the kingdom of heaven. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the gospel is like. For those who have the experience to understand what they're looking at, for those who have the insight to understand what they're looking at, for those who have the understanding of the true value. For some people, they're like the guy who just stumbles upon this. They stumble upon the truth. They hear the good news of the gospel. They've never heard it before. The truth that God is merciful, so merciful He'll forgive all of your sins, that God wants to be reconciled to you. You have been estranged from Him, but He wants to be in a relationship with you. They hear that and they can't contain their joy for the fortune that they found. For other people, they're on a determined search, like the merchant, who've been searching their whole lives. They've tried out all the other treasures. They looked into the philosophies. They've thought deeply about the ideologies. They might have even spent some time in some of the religions, even false religions, false Christianity perhaps. But when they find the true message of God's kingdom, that God loved the world so much that He became a man and walked among us, that He was willing to suffer and to die for a death that we deserve so that He could offer us resurrection and eternal life. When they hear that, they are filled with joy because they can't believe. They've examined all the other truth claims. They realize all that other stuff is fool's gold. And now they realize this is the real deal. And so they're filled with joy, and they quickly will pay whatever they have to pay, give up whatever they have to give up, if they could acquire this. Now, obviously, there are a lot of people who come across the message of the gospel. They hear it, they look at it, and they don't find it particularly valuable. Or I might say it this way, they don't assess its value properly. There could be any number of reasons why they do that. In fact, people don't just do that with the gospel, they do that with all kinds of things, right? I mean, people are doing bad assessment, bad valuation all the time. The old saying in sales is, you know, a sucker is born every day. Well, a fool is born every day. People are constantly making foolish judgments about what's valuable and what's not. They fall victim to all kinds of fallacies just in common life, and some of those even apply to the gospel. There are a lot of people who fall prey to what's known as the social proof fallacy, or sometimes what we call herd instinct. They feel that they are behaving correctly when they're acting more or less the same as everyone else around them. That is to say, the more people who follow a particular idea or a particular pathway, the better they think that idea is. Even though we can all understand that if 50 million people say something dumb, it's still dumb, right? And yet people will follow it because 50 million people are doing it. Social scientists know this. Marketing people know this. And so their attempt is to get you to believe that everyone is trying their product and everyone is very happy with it. Or sitcoms understand this when they run pre-recorded laugh tracks at various points during their show so that you are tempted to laugh even if it's not that funny, which most of the time it's not. But they understand social proof. They understand herd instinct. That people just simply conform to the most common behavior around them, whether it's wise or good or makes sense or not. And they do it all the time. Everyone is always buying something and assuming that because everyone else is buying it, it must be good. People are always passing over something because people are passing over it and they assume that it has no value, and they never really stop to do any true, genuine, deep analysis or thought as to its true value. It's just social proof. But that's not real proof. Or some people might fall victim to what's known as the contrast effect. That is a common form of misjudgment that is also used against people all the time. We judge something to be beautiful or valuable based on what we perceive to be ugly or cheap, because we're not well trained most of the time to make assessments of something in the abstract. And so we always have to sort of gauge it based off of some sort of comparison. So a business puts up a sign and says they have a blender that was $100, now marked down to $70, and they set it right beside another blender that's always been $70, and which one do you buy? Well, you buy the one that's marked down, even though they're both $70. Because you can usually only make assessments based off of contrast. People tell you, you know, I bought a stock, it's $500, it used to be $1,000. Well, you still might have overpaid. I mean, how do you even know it's worth $500? The starting price makes no difference to the intrinsic value of something. One writer tells a story about Sid and Harry, who owned a clothing store in the 1930s. Sid was the head of sales at the front desk, and Harry handled the tailoring in the back. And when someone came in and showed particular interest in a suit, Sid would call to his brother back in the back, "Hey, Harry, how much is this suit?" And Harry would answer back, "What, that really nice blue suit? Well, that's $42. And at that point, Sid would pretend like he didn't hear, and he'd say, "How much?" And Harry would say, $42. And Sid would turn to the customer and say, "I think he said $22, in which case the customer quickly pulls out his wallet, plumps down the money, and heads out. We do that all the time. This is called contrast fallacy. We don't know how to make evaluations, and so people sometimes do that with their lives. I mean, they know that whatever they're doing is not particularly fulfilling. It's not really, you know, hitting the mark for them. But they look around and they see a lot of other people who are way more unhappy and way more miserable. Or maybe they think about themselves as not doing so bad as other people. And so they just kind of evaluate their life as if they have some sort of treasure to hold on to, when in fact they don't. They don't. Their life is one series of events driving them further and further into despair, further and further into depression, further and further into the same sort of foibles that get everyone, until they find themselves dependent on some substances or on some relationship or on some sort of achievement in order to find something to drown their sorrows. People make misjudgments of value all the time. They might be guilty of association bias as well. That's when you begin to associate negative things with certain products or certain experiences. I read the story this week of George Foster, who used to be a door-to-door salesman. One day on his route, George walked up to the front door of a house and rang the doorbell, not realizing that all day long there had been a slow gas leak inside, and at the same time that the doorbell that he rang was faulty, so that when you rang it, it created a spark. Poor George survived the blast. But after several weeks in the hospital, going back to work, he could never again bring himself to actually ring a doorbell. I mean, you can kind of understand it, but when you think about it, the likelihood of those two circumstances coming together again in a scenario that would explode a house that you're standing at is so slim. But he had associated a negative thing with a doorbell, so he'll never take advantage of a doorbell again. Well, some people are like that as well. They had a negative experience. They had some disappointment from some Christian or some church or something that went on with religion. And now, rather than actually assessing the value of the kingdom, rather than actually looking at the pearl, they just write off the whole thing. They've fallen victim to association bias, like so many other people do. They just pass over the treasure. They walk on by and never bother to examine it. They miss extraordinary opportunity. They miss extraordinary value. They miss an extraordinary offer from the God of the universe, because they've made another misjudgment. They've made another common mistake. Job 28 describes the kind of tireless efforts of mankind to find satisfaction in truth. He says, "Surely there's a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelt from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the furthest limits of ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where everyone lives. They're forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far from mankind. They swing to and fro." Verse 9, "He puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by their roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that's hidden he brings out to light." But where, Job says, shall wisdom be found? And where's the place of understanding? Man doesn't know its worth. It's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not with me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. The price of wisdom is above pearls, he says. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So all of their efforts, in all of their toil to find all of their treasures, it still can't buy them what they're ultimately looking for. It can't heal broken relationships. It can't give peace to a troubled heart. It can't forgive a sinful soul. From where then does wisdom come? Job says. And where's the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. God understands the way of it, and he knows its place. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. There are people who find it. There are people who stumble upon it when they weren't looking. It's introduced to them. Someone shares with them the hope of the gospel, and they can't imagine anything better. There are some people, they've been going on fruitless search after fruitless search. They've been looking for the answers to the issues in their heart and in their life and in their home and in their marriage. They've been looking and they've been looking and they've been looking. They've examined everything that's out there. They haven't found anything until they hear the message of Christ and they fully understand. He calls you to renounce your sin. He calls you to take up your cross and follow him. He calls you to leave everything. And you do it, and you do it with joy. Because now you understand that what you gain, it is so much more than what you're giving up. It's a deal, it's a grace, it's a gift that only a fool would pass up. Father, we are thankful for this gift, so thankful for this precious treasure. We're grateful that we have found it. And Lord, we don't understand why people fail to see its value, why anyone would give up something so freely given, so validated and proved by the resurrection of Christ. So real and tangible as it fills our life with blessing, we don't understand why people continually turn to the false hopes and false treasures of the world. But we were there. We were once in that ignorant place. We once pursued the very same things. We once tasted the same emptiness, but by your grace, you brought us to the treasure. You showed us the great pearl. And oh, what joy was ours! How quickly we understood the value. Thank you, Lord, for saving us and for filling us with so much richness. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to bring others to the treasure. Help us to help them to see the great exchange and all that you've given. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.